Our reading comes from John 8, verses 31 to 47. To the Jews who had believed in him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are ready to kill me because you have no room for my word. I am telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you do what you have heard from your father." "Abraham is our father," they answered. "If you were Abraham's children," said Jesus, "then you would do the things that Abraham did. As it is, you are determined to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the things your own father does." "We are not illegitimate children," they protested. "The only father we have is God himself." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and now am here. I have not come on my own, but he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet, because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I am telling the truth, why don't you believe me? He who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear what is that you do not belong to God."
Thanks, Gus. Microphones everywhere. Thanks, mate. I'm on. Good to be back among you. I've had a few weeks away, obviously, in the Solomon Islands and then skate camp before that. And then after that, me and Eliza got to go on an awesome trip to the outback, to Alice Springs, to Uluru, visited one of our old friends here, Donna, if you know her. So been away for a few weeks, but good to be back on deck. And I know that we've been looking at the Gospel of John and looking at encounters that Jesus has with people, with individuals in the Gospel of John. But tonight what we're going to look at is his encounters with this group of people, the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, referred to in John's Gospel just as the Jews or the Jewish authorities or leaders. But it's unlike the other ones where people are kind of coming to faith. Tonight we're going to see a lot more conflict in what we look at. But before we get into it, why don't I just pray for us and then we'll get started. Father God, we just give you so much thanks for what you're doing in the lives of people in this congregation. Not just the guys who we heard talk tonight, but in so many ways, you're moving amongst us. You're stretching us and pushing us to go out and glorify you and bring your kingdom to earth. So we thank you for that. And we pray that, as always, as we come and we open up your word, that you'll continue to do that transforming work in us. We believe that your word is active and powerful in our lives, that it can actually change us and shape us and draw us closer to you. And we pray that we would experience that tonight as we open up your word together. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you have met or might know my brother Matt. Who knows Matt? Who's met Matt before? Lovely guy, right? And we enjoy a good relationship these days. We're on good terms. We're best of buds. But growing up, it was such a different story. Me and Matt did not always get along, and that's putting it lightly. See, I was one of those obnoxious little brothers. I was so bad. I was so annoying. I'd always love to stir the pot. And I knew exactly what to say to Matt, exactly how to say it and how to time it right, just to absolutely set him off. And I was constantly niggling, constantly annoying. And, you know, Matt now is this, if you know him, is this lovely, like, gentle, mushy father of two. But back then, he had a temper, and I loved to set him off. And I knew just how to do it. And so 9 times out of 10, if there was trouble in our household, it was me starting it. Like, I was the provoker. I was the pot stirrer. But then 9 times out of 10, I'd come away looking like the innocent one, because he just had such ridiculous, over-the-top reactions. And I'd be like playing the victim of the big, bad, mean older brother. And it was fantastic. Eliza says that I still do it. I don't think I'm that bad. Maybe just a little bit. But I was the pot stirrer in our family. In the Gospel of John, though, it's Jesus who's always stirring the pot, isn't he? I mean, I really encourage you as we preach through the series to actually go and read through the Gospel of John and look at what Jesus is constantly doing. He's always saying something or doing something that he knows is provocative, that he knows is going to get a strong reaction from people. He's always creating a scene of some sort, like saying these crazy statements that outrage people or healing people. And, you know, he's just always doing something to create attention and stir up a little bit of trouble. And we see that the people that he's really agitating the most, the people that he's constantly provoking and having conflict with, is the Jewish religious leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, the experts in the law, the priests. John in his gospel tends to refer to them as just the Jewish leaders or the Jews, but that's who he's talking about, that kind of religious elite. And so over the past few weeks, as we've looked at these personal encounters with Jesus, so, you know, we've looked at Nicodemus, who was one of these Jewish leaders, but quite different to the others, it turns out. We looked at the Samaritan woman at the well. Last week, we looked at the royal official. All of these individual encounters between Jesus and one person. But tonight, we're going to look at the encounters Jesus has with this group of people who turn up again and again and again right throughout the Gospel of John, the Jewish leaders. They're kind of the caretakers of the Jewish religion at the time. And there's this thread through the gospel as you read it of constantly escalating conflict. Jesus' conflict with these guys ramps up and up and up. And as we know, it culminates in him being killed at the hands of these authorities. And so the passage that Gus read out, just a part of tonight, it's a part of a giant kind of conflict passage. Passage that was read out, I think, is like the boiling point of that conflict. It's the time at which it seems that Jesus' death at the hands of these officials just becomes inevitable. Like, they're out to kill him. If you read on a little bit, he says something that outrages them so much that they pick up stones off the ground, ready to throw them at him. It's just that Jesus manages to slip away because he knows his time to die has not yet come. But they're out to kill him. So it's a pretty serious conflict. So first, what I want to look at tonight is, how did Jesus get there? What led up to this moment where they're literally picking up stones off the ground, and why are they doing that? I think if you look at the gospel to this point, as you read through it, there's been two kind of major recorded conflicts up until this point in John's gospel. If you look back to chapter 2, it's the first appearance that Jesus makes in Jerusalem. And of course, Jerusalem is the capital of Israel. It's the spiritual and religious hub for the Jewish people. It's where the temple is. And he walks into the temple at one of the most important times on the religious calendar, the Passover festival. And what does Jesus do? He walks into the temple and he starts flipping over the tables of the money lenders and the money exchangers who are there so that people could partake in this festival. He makes himself a whip and he starts actually driving out these sacrificial animals out of the temple courts. He causes this massive scene. And then when, of course, he's confronted by the temple authorities, the Jewish leaders, he says to them something so provocative. He stands amongst this giant temple that took decades to build. And what does he say? You might remember it. He says this, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." Now, if he's talking about the physical temple, obviously that's absolutely ludicrous. And the Jewish leaders point that out, don't they? It took us 60 years to build this temple. How can you raise it in 3 days? But who was he referring to as the temple? Of course, he was talking about himself. So Jesus walks into the temple during one of the most important religious festivals of the day and says, "Actually, guys, I am now the temple. I am now the temple. I am the appropriate object of your worship." So he's off to a really good start, and he's ruffled a few feathers, to say the least. Right from the beginning, people, it seems, are trying to figure out ways to kill him. Then in chapter 5, he's now back in Jerusalem at a later date. And he goes to this pool of Bethesda. Now, the pool was said to have special healing properties. So there would be crippled people and lame people and people of all sorts of sicknesses and diseases standing around the pool waiting for these bubbles. We don't really know what the go is, but waiting for these bubbles to come and stir the water. And then they would jump in, and it's said that if they jumped in, they would be healed. If you know the story, there's a crippled man waiting by the pool. Of course, when the water gets stirred, he can't jump up and get in. He requires someone to take him there, and he never gets in on time. And Jesus comes and he finds that man. And what does he say? "Pick up your mat and walk." But importantly, what happens there is Jesus heals this man on the Sabbath, on the holy day. And we think, who cares? Like, isn't that awesome? Jesus is healing people and helping them walk. But he deliberately breaks the Jewish laws. He deliberately heals this man on the Sabbath. And of course, what follows is another conflict with the Jewish leaders. And as they're talking, if you read through chapter 5, as they're talking, Jesus starts to refer to himself as the Son of God. He starts calling God his Father. He starts claiming that he has the same authority as God to judge and to give life. Basically, Jesus is claiming to be God in the presence of these Jewish religious leaders, which means that either he's guilty of the worst kind of blasphemy or he's telling the truth. Of course, the Jewish leaders are absolutely incensed by this. They're enraged, and Jesus again slips away, but there's this building sense of tension that builds and builds until we reach chapters 7, 8, and 9, which right in the middle of the gospel, it's kind of this extended conflict that you can read right in the middle of the gospel. So 7, 8, and 9, let me set the scene of these chapters for you, and then we'll look at that passage. So Jesus again comes to Jerusalem for one of the major Jewish festivals. It's very common for people to kind of go on pilgrimage to Jerusalem for these festivals. It's called the Feast of Tabernacles, and at this time of year, it's basically party time in Jerusalem. It's like spring break for Jewish people. It's this religious feast which commemorated God's provision for Israel in the desert in Exodus. So they remember back to that time where they were wandering in the desert and God provided for them. He led them. He provided water. He provided manna from heaven. And so there's a whole lot of feasting going on. But it also coincides with the end of the harvest. And so over time, it became this kind of celebration of harvest, and they'd pray for rain and pray for good harvest. And so everyone's finished their harvest. They've got all their, they've sold their grain or stored it up. They've got plenty of cash to burn. They come up to Jerusalem and they have this giant party. It was this amazing festival, a great time for the Jewish people. But it's also really religiously significant. And during this week-long celebration, the Feast of Tabernacles, there was a couple of rituals that would be played out every year. And each of the rituals had significance, but I just want to share with you a couple that are important. You see, the first thing that happens is the priests would walk kind of in a procession down from the Temple Mountain to a place called the Pool of Siloam. And they would gather up water from this pool in these huge jugs. And they would proceed back up the mountain to the altar in the temple. And they would pour out the water on the altar. And basically what they were remembering as they did this was the time that God provided water for Israel as they wandered in the dry desert after they've come up out of Egypt. But it also came to symbolize the pouring out of new water from Ezekiel, the new water that would come during the age of the Messiah, this kind of bringing life back to the land. And so here's this strange ceremony of people gathering water, pouring on the altar. But during the middle of this ceremony, on the most important day of this week-long festival, Jesus goes up to the temple. And as they're pouring the water out on the altar, Jesus stands, and it says here in chapter 7 from verse 37, read on with me. On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood up and said in a loud voice, so he's standing up amongst the people and he's yelling out this, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." So as this ritual is happening, as they pour out water and remember God, here's Jesus gathering a crowd and yelling out to them, "If you're thirsty, come to me and drink. Those who will drink of me, rivers of living water will well up in them." And then another thing happens. One of the other rituals that would happen during this week-long festival is they would light this giant candle, like a menorah, if you know that from Judaism. They would light this huge candle up in the temple to remember the time when God led the Israelites. As they came up out of Egypt, God led them by night as this huge pillar of fire that cast light on them and guided them through the desert. And so in remembrance of this, they would light this candle and probably sing songs and remember this great time in their history. But then what does Jesus say as this is happening during this festival, as they light the candles? He stands up in the temple again and he speaks to the people. Chapter 8, verse 12. And he says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Man, this is provocative stuff he's saying. "I am the light of the world. Whoever walks in me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Just a few things in this statement. Firstly, how does he start? He says, "I am." And when he says that in Greek to the people around him, he says, "Ego eimi." Who remembers back to a few weeks ago when we were looking at the book of Exodus? Chapter 3, verse 14, what was the name of God? "I am who I am." And when you see that translated in the Bibles in Greek, you would see "ego eimi." And so Jesus, and seven times throughout this gospel, stands up amongst the crowds and he adopts the name of God as he cries out, "I am the light of the world. I am." And we might not pick that up in the language, but certainly the Jewish people would hear what he's saying and hear that it's a claim to be the I am, to be God. And then he talks about his light, how if you walk in his light, you'll have the light of life. He's claiming to be the I am, the giver of life, the giver of light. Super provocative, right? Particularly as you stand amongst the courtyards of the Jewish temple. What is Jesus doing here? What is Jesus doing throughout the whole of John's gospel? We basically are saying that I am the fulfillment of Israel's history. All of these stories that you celebrate point to me. All of these rituals, the rituals of water, of light, the Passover sacrifice, point to me. Jesus says, "I am the water. I am the light. I am the Passover lamb. I am the temple. Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. What is he saying? I am everything that you've been waiting for and expecting. I am the Messiah. I am the promised one of the Old Testament. I am the king who you're expecting, who will come into this world and mark the climax of Israel's history and the coming of the kingdom of God. I am the one you've been waiting for. Are you with me? So he's basically saying all of your religion, all of these traditions, all of your culture, it's climaxing in me. I'm the one you've been waiting for. And more than that, he's saying, I am God. If you read on from the bit that Gus read in that kind of conversation, he says to the Jewish leaders, very truly I tell you, before Abraham was, I am. Again, what does that mean? Well, that before Abraham, thousands of years ago, before he was born, before any of this happened, I am. I was. I have always been. I am eternal. I am who I am. Can we hear the echoes of Exodus? Jesus is claiming to be God. And at that point, verse 59 of chapter 8, at this they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. The whole conflict that's been bubbling up throughout John's gospel climaxes at this point with them picking up rocks, ready to stone him. If we don't hear that he's claiming to be God, they certainly hear it. And they want to kill him for his blasphemy. So this is just an overview of the conflict that happens between Jesus and these Jewish leaders throughout the Gospel of John. Jesus just keeps gatecrashing these religious events and proclaiming that he's the fulfillment of all of them. And that now that he's here, they're no longer necessary. So for the Jewish leaders, there's two responses that they could have had, right? Either they bow down and worship this guy as Messiah, as the Son of God, as the fulfillment of everything they've been waiting for, or, which is what they do, they try and kill him for outright blasphemy because his claims are so radical. He's claiming to be God. Now, I want to read out just again some of the stuff that Gus read out. Chapter 9. Just a bit of the conflict. And I just picked this out just so we could kind of nail down on one passage. But Jesus again stands up in the temple, verse 31. And to the Jews, it says this, to the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you really are my disciples. Then you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. They answered him, so we're talking about the religious leaders now. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants. We've never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free? Jesus replied, very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you're Abraham's descendants, yet you're looking for a way to kill me because you have no room for my word. I'm telling you, what I've seen in my Father's presence, and you are doing what you have heard from your father. Then they cry out, Abraham is our father. What does Jesus say? If you were Abraham's children, then you would do what Abraham did. As it is, you're looking for a way to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham didn't do such things. You are doing the works of your father. It's getting a bit cryptic here, talking about their father. So they say this, we're not illegitimate children, they protested. The only father we have is God himself. And then Jesus says, this is getting really heated, so I'll try not to get too angry. If God were your father, you would love me. For I have come here from God. I've not come on my own. God sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you're unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil. And you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. that because I tell the truth, you don't believe me? Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I'm telling the truth, why don't you believe me? Whoever belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. That's full on, right? He's just told these religious leaders, priests, Pharisees and the like, that God is not their father, that Satan is their father. Because if God were their father, they would recognize the truth. But instead, their father is Satan, the father of lies. And so they reject the truth. They reject Jesus. He's just told them that they do not belong to God. Remember, what's the purpose of John's gospel? He said it, we've done it in our Bible study, some of you. It's written in chapter 20, verse 21. John says, the purpose of this gospel is that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. This is what the gospel is all about, believing in Jesus as the Messiah. And we've looked at these encounters so far, right? The Samaritan woman, the royal official, these unlikely people moving towards belief in God, the Samaritan woman proclaiming that Jesus is the Messiah. And yet at the same time, and this is the massive irony of John's gospel, at the very same time, the ones who should have known who the Messiah was, the ones who surely would have recognized Jesus as the Messiah, the ones who were the gatekeepers of the Old Testament, the ones who read the scriptures day in and day out, are the ones who reject him and the ones who ultimately kill him. So why, we need to ask, why do the Jewish leaders reject Jesus? Why do they fail to believe as all these other people come to faith? And this is a super complex question that we can only really scratch the surface of. But I want to look at two barriers I think there are that we can learn from. Two barriers that stopped these Jewish leaders putting their trust, putting their faith in Jesus. And I think it's this: the Jewish leaders are relying on their heritage and their religion to make them right with God. Or to put it another way, rather than rely on Jesus and who he is and what he has done, they're putting their trust in who they are and what they have done. And their Jewish heritage and their religious practices that went along with that, these are two things that actually should have moved them towards God and helped them to relate to him and know him, right? They had the law. They had the scriptures, they had the prophets, they had ways of coming to the temple and meeting with God. But instead of these things drawing them towards God, they instead became sources of great pride for them. And they put a real false confidence in these things and how easily that can happen. Things that are meant to draw us towards God, becoming ends in themselves. And as we'll see as we look at this, we run into the same problem all the time. But firstly, the Jews rely on their heritage to make them right with God. If you want to see what I mean, like, did you hear the passage? What do they constantly protest? We are Abraham's descendants, they say. Abraham is our father. We are not illegitimate children. The only father we have is God himself. They keep saying, we're Jewish, we're Israelites, we're the chosen ones, we're the people of God. We can trace our lineage all the way back to Abraham. And they have such confidence in it, that God is their father. But does any of that matter to Jesus? Well, in an ultimate sense, no, it doesn't. What ultimately matters to Jesus, as we see in this conversation, is not whether they're Jewish, but the state of their hearts towards God. You see, as Jesus points out, if they really knew God, if they knew the God that they claimed to be their father, then they would listen to Jesus. If they desired God's truth, they would recognize Jesus as truth. They would recognize him for who he is. They would put their faith and trust in him. They would come to him for salvation. But as Jesus points out, despite being by birth part of God's people, despite being by birth kind of sons of Abraham, in reality, their father is the devil, the father of lies. And their rejection of Jesus proves that. They reject the truth, and in doing so, they reject God himself. As Jesus said, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I've come from God. Ron Burgundy in Anchorman has a really similar problem with Veronica Cornerstone. I don't know if you've seen the movie. If you hadn't, this might just go over your head. That's okay. We'll be gone in a minute. So Ron Burgundy comes into that party at the start of the movie, right? And he's in Anchorman, he's like the main character, Will Ferrell. He's like a news anchor. And everyone knows Ron Burgundy, right? Like, he's the coolest dude. And so he walks up to this new female colleague of his, and he tries to, like, I guess, ask her out on a date and, hey, we should hang out sometime. And she's just like, no. And then he pauses for a moment, and he's like, he says this, I don't know quite how to put this, but I'm kind of a big deal. People know me. And she's just looking at him, and he says, my house is full of leather-bound books and smells of rich mahogany. Anyway, none of it impresses her, of course, because she doesn't care who he is or who he might be to other people. Because he's an arrogant, middle-aged man with a horrible personality. There's literally nothing to draw her to him. Anyway, I kind of hear the same kind of language in the Jews here. They keep saying to Jesus the same thing. Jesus, do you know who we are? Like, we're kind of a big deal. We're God's people. We're descendants of Abraham. We're the children of God. Hello, how can you be saying these things about us? They have such confidence in their heritage, such confidence in their Jewishness, as if that's what matters. And you might be thinking, what has this got to do with us? Apart from my dad, I don't know any other Jewish people in this church. Maybe I'm wrong. But in so many ways, we do the same thing. In so many ways, we put false confidence in our background, in our heritage. You know, we take pride in the fact that we are evangelical Christians, that we have the right theology. We take pride that, you know, our church isn't like that church, or our denomination isn't like that denomination, as if that's what ultimately matters to God. You know, we're not like those lefty progressives over there, or we're not like those kind of stuffy conservatives over there. Or maybe we think that because we grew up in a Christian family, a family that's super respected in the church, who everyone loves. Maybe we think that because we've always gone to church. We've always gone to youth group, Bible study. We've done it all. We've been junior JK leaders, for goodness sake. Maybe we think that that somehow earns us favor with God. That that's what matters to him. Now, is there anything wrong with these things? Of course not. There's nothing wrong with being an evangelical with good theology, who was raised in a Christian household and is respected in the church. Those are all really good things if they lead us to a passionate relationship with Jesus, where we know and love Jesus and serve him and sacrifice our lives to him. But ultimately, they don't matter. Those things don't matter. Those titles don't matter. That history, that background, that heritage does not matter if our hearts are not turned towards Jesus. Does that make sense? I mean, we spend so much time like arguing, bickering, comparing, when really God is just drawing people from everywhere who have a heart that desires him and wants to worship him and bow down to him and worship him as King and Lord and Savior. That's what matters. And if there's anything we can learn from these Jewish leaders, I think it's this, that you can have all the right beliefs. You can quote me the whole Bible. That would be impressive. You can be from this family or that family. You can be a Duncan. You can be a Higgins. But if you think your background or your heritage or your denomination or your theology is what ultimately makes you right before God, then you are so misguided. Jesus looks past that and he looks at our hearts and he cares about whether we believe that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, so that by believing we might have life in his name. That's the first barrier, their heritage. Just briefly, the second barrier that these religious leaders have, not surprisingly but quite ironically, is their religion. Their religion becomes a barrier between them and God. their traditions, their customs, their laws, instead of leading them to God, which is what they were given for, just become another source of pride, self-righteousness, and false confidence. The Jewish authorities thought that by being kind of exemplary religious people, that they could earn favor with God, that they could be made righteous in his sight. And so they were extremely devout, completely devoted to following the Jewish law to the T, and to be seen to do so by the people around them. You know, people looked up to them. They were the holy men. They're who you came to in order to have your relationship with God kind of mediated. And so they had great power in their society. They were the gatekeepers to God, if you like, the middlemen between God and humanity. But then Jesus comes on the scene, and he starts going around claiming to be the fulfillment of the Jewish law, claiming to be the replacement of the temple, claiming to be the climax of all these festivals and celebrations, and that he is now the proper object of their worship, that he's the light, that he's the water, that he's the sacrifice. He is the temple. But rather than seeing Jesus for who he is, the Messiah, come to bring their religion to fulfillment, these Jewish leaders saw him as a threat, didn't they? They saw him as a threat to their power, a threat to their status as kind of God's representatives on earth. So, you know, when Jesus heals a crippled man on the Sabbath, they're not there celebrating with the cripple that he can now walk after 30 years. They are there trying to charge Jesus and drag him before the court for breaking the law. See, the Jewish leaders of the day when Jesus was around, they badly missed the point of their own religion. The point of it all was God. It was meant to enable a relationship between them and God. And it was all meant to point to Jesus as the perfect sacrifice, as the bridge between them and the Father. So then Jesus comes. And they're so caught up in doing the right thing, in going through the religious motions. They're so caught up in their own power and their own pride, so caught up in themselves, that they actually missed and ignored who they were doing it for and who it was all about. And so again, how easily can our religion today, now as Christians, distract us from who it's all about? We get so caught up, don't we, in doing, in serving, in running this ministry or doing that program or being on that roster, that in amongst it all, somehow, tragically, we can miss Jesus. Isn't that sad? But it happens all the time. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, any numbers of years, you will know that that describes your life sometimes. That sometimes you've actually missed the point of all of it. How deeply sad is that? But somehow we miss him. And that's the irony. It's actually all about him. And yet it so easily becomes all about us, our religion, our doing. Quickly becomes a source of real pride and false confidence in us. But again, if it's not about Jesus, if we're not doing it for him and with him and alongside him for his glory, then what the heck are we doing? It's empty. None of it matters to Jesus. You know, when you're young and you're going for your first job and you try to write a resume, but you don't have that much really to put on it, so you're just grabbing like, I did this thing and I went to that school program, I didn't listen and I got that certificate and this, that, and the other, and you're trying to build a list to try and impress some prospective employer. God is not like that. You will not go to him at the kind of end of days and bring to him a list of all the things that you did, all the programs that you ran, all the nights you spent at youth group or doing youth ministry, all of the times you served morning tea or helped the poor or went to the World Vision this or the Baptist World Aid that. You will not present him a list. You will simply stand before him as he examines your heart. And what he'll be looking for is, did you believe that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God? Did you put your trust in him? Did you put your trust in his death for your sins and his resurrection for new life? Did you love him? And man, one of the most challenging, I reckon, verses in all of the Gospels is Matthew 7, verse 22. You might hear it. But Jesus says to a bunch of eager kind of followers of his, he says this, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not drive out demons and perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" That is challenging, isn't it? You might stand there and say, "Lord, Lord, look at all the stuff that I did." And Jesus may say, "But I never knew you. You missed the point. The point of it all was me. The point of it all was me. I never knew you." It's not about what we've done. We're not saved by what we've done. We're not made right with God by what we've done. We don't earn God's favor by doing this ministry or that. But because of what Jesus has done already for us. When we get that, when we understand grace, when we understand God's unmerited and undeserved favor towards us that led Jesus to die on our behalf, only then do we discover actually the true essence and meaning of our religion. What we do is always and only meant to be a response of love and gratitude for what God has already done through Jesus. We do it because he is worth it. Because he is worthy of honor and glory, and he is worthy of our best. And so we lay down our lives as a sacrifice to him. So I want us now, maybe just give some time for silent prayer, to examine our lives and look for those areas of pride. What do we put our trust in? Is it in what we do? Is in where we're from or our heritage, our religion. And actually just give ourselves back to Jesus. Come back to him and recognize him as the center of our worship, the center of our ministry, the center of our religion and our doing. Come back to him. Put your faith in him. Put your trust in him and what he has done. Give it back to God and repent of that life of doing it by yourself for your own glory. Does that make sense? Can we just spend some time now, maybe as the band comes up, just silent prayer for a few minutes, just as we come before God?